Heavenly Father, this morning we pray that each one of us would move on in our understanding of all your truth, and not only with our minds, but may it be applied in our lives day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exams, dreaded word. I wonder how many of you have been sitting exams recently, or maybe some of your children have, whether mocks or the real thing. And exams can, of course, be a very exhilarating experience, yes? But they can also be quite shattering. And not only shattering for the student, but also for the teacher. Shattering when the exams reveal how little the student has actually understood his teacher's teaching. And for a number of years, I was teaching in a very simple Bible school in Zaire, in the middle of Africa. And at the end of each term, we had exams. And one term, I had been teaching my students Paul's letter to the Galatians. And during the term, we had been looking at all the different pictures that Paul uses to teach the Galatians about salvation. So we looked at the picture of redemption, and we even drew little pin men. We did a little pin man in chains, and we had another pin man coming along and paying the redemption price, and then the other pin man leaping into the air with his chains falling off. And we did justification. We had some more pin men. We had a pin man judge looking at a pin man in the dock accused, and the pin man judge declaring the accused not guilty. And I was confident that with such clear, imaginative, and memorable teaching, my students were sure to have understood and would sail through their exams at the end of term. End of term came, Galatians exam, question one, define the word justification. And one of my students wrote something like this. Justification is when God is the judge, and man is in the dock and found guilty, and then another man comes and pays the judge some money, and then the judge lets the guilty man go. I couldn't believe it. Well, I could. How he had distorted my teaching. But after a moment's reflection, I realized where the fault lay. It lay with him and with me. It lay with him because he was locked into the way things were done in his culture. And in Zaire, all the law courts are corrupt. Money, bribes are always passing from one hand to the other. The guilty are frequently declared innocent and the innocent guilty. So in Zaire, that's what justice is all about. And to my students' way of thinking, well, presumably God just does the same sort of thing. But the fault wasn't his only. It was also mine, because in my clear, imaginative, and memorable teaching, I had forgotten to do one thing, and that was to warn my students to keep each picture separate and not to merge them, otherwise it gets too confusing. And if I was to teach the same thing all over again, I would take along my baby son Barney's furry, rattly cube, which I just happen to have down here. I hope Barney isn't missing it. There we are. I'm sure you've all seen things like that. And I would say, look, let's say that this cube stands for our salvation in Christ. And Paul has given us a number of pictures to explain what our salvation is all about. So Paul would say that this face, well, it says A for apple, but he would say that is justification. And this face, B for bird, is redemption. And this one, C for cat, well, that's propitiation. And D for dog, reconciliation. And they are all different ways of looking at our salvation. And they are not the same, this side is justification, this side is redemption, and I can't look at them both at the same time. And nor can we say that salvation is justification or salvation is redemption, because the cube as a whole is greater than all its faces. And our salvation is all these things put together, not just one of them. Well, I hope my students would have been impressed with that sort of teaching. So praise the Lord for exams, because they teach the teacher to teach more carefully. And this morning I approach with some caution our subject, which is Article 11 of the 39 Articles, on the subject of none other than the justification of man. And you'll find this printed out on your pew sheet if you'd like to open it, the inside, Article 11 of the justification of man. And as Justin has already said, this term we've been doing an occasional series in the 39 Articles. These articles that were formulated in 1571 as the classic doctrine, classic statement of Reformed Protestant doctrine. And just as a matter of interest, while we're on the subject of exams, I was interested to read this week, dipping into a biography of William Gladstone, the 19th century Victorian Prime Minister, that when he matriculated at Oxford in those days, he always had to subscribe to the 39 Articles. Such was the importance given to the 39 Articles all the way through to last century. Well, this century it seems to be a bit different. But anyway, here at St. Helens we believe they are important, and that's why we've got this series on them. So this doctrine of justification, what's it all about? What does justification mean? Well, my mind immediately, I'm afraid, goes back to Zaire again, because there we had such problems with vocabulary and translation. Amongst the educated Zaireois, there was no problem. They spoke French, and all these theological words were really just the same in French. Justification, réconciliation, rédemption. Well, the same words, the same Latin root. But for the less educated Zaireois, and in our part of Zaire they were speaking Lingala, none of these words existed. And so we always had to go for an approximate translation or an equivalent. So, for example, the word for to justify was kolongisa, which meant something like to make to succeed or to make to win, which isn't quite exactly what we would want to convey by the word justify. And the word used for righteousness was boyengebeni. It's a lovely word, isn't it? Boyengebeni. But when I asked my students one day, what do you understand by this word boyengebeni? How do you use it in everyday life? They said, well, actually we don't. We just hear it in the Bible and we're not really sure what it means. So we need to take care, and we need to be unashamed to explain our theology in the simplest of terms. And C.S. Lewis once wrote this. He said, you must translate every bit of your theology into the vernacular. This is very troublesome, but it is essential. It is also of the greatest service to your own thought. I have come to the conclusion that if you cannot translate your own thoughts into uneducated language, then your thoughts are confused. Power to translate is the test of having really understood your own meaning. Well, there's a challenge to all of us. So what does justification mean? And it makes me think of that translation into Pidgin English, which the translators did in Papua New Guinea. Some of you may have read this or heard it. They obviously had a real problem finding a word in Pidgin English meaning justification. And at the end of the day, they came up with this. God ye say I'm all right. God ye say I'm all right. And I think that's brilliant. And obviously it was a stroke of genius at the time, a phrase that even the least educated man could grasp and understand. But for us, well, let's try and be a little bit more specific than God, you say, I'm all right. Justification is forensic language. Ooh. Forensic language. Well, I read that in a theological book. But forensic, when I hear the word forensic, I think of forensic medicine and murders and dead bodies and bits of blood and hair. Let's try and be a bit more simple and straightforward. Justification is the language of the law court. It's the language of the law court, not the language of word processing, where, yes, you have justified right margins. But I think your theology is going to get a bit confused if you base it all on the word processing process. Maybe your testimony will be something like this. My life was like a ragged right margin until God pressed a key and justified me, and now I'm all lined up neat and straight. Well, it's got potential, but I'm not sure that's quite what the Bible is teaching. Justification is the language of the law court. It's the language of justice. And in its simplest, a man is justified when he is considered to have satisfied the law's requirements and is thereby not liable to any penalties. And the judge pronounces the verdict and he says, you are in the right, you are free to go. And the opposite of justification is condemnation, when the man is considered to have failed to keep the law's requirements, and he makes himself thereby liable to the penalties of the law, and the judge pronounces him guilty. You are in the wrong, you must suffer the penalties. Now the Bible teaches that man does not justify himself. That's how we tend to use the word in everyday life. If someone does something wrong or if someone does something different, he's told to justify himself. But the Bible always teaches that man is justified by. It's always in the passive, and it is God who justifies man. It is God, the lawgiver and judge, who looks at the man in the dock and says, I consider that the law's requirements have been satisfied, and I declare that you're in the right, and you may go. Man is justified by God. And it has to be said that for some, or possibly many, the Christian doctrine of justification is sickening. A sickening and offensive doctrine. For three reasons, I think. To their way of thinking, it is unfair, it is immoral, and it is deadly. Let's have a quick look at those. It's unfair. Forgive me if I keep talking about exams today, but do you remember those occasions when you worked really hard for an exam, you slogged your guts out, and there was someone in your class, there's always someone in the class, who does absolutely no work at all. The exam comes, you write it, the results are published, you look at the list, your name is somewhere down the list, and at the top of the list, who is first? The guy who didn't do any work at all. Absolutely sickening. Yes? And that's how many regard the doctrine of justification. The Jews of Jesus' day didn't have access to a fully developed doctrine of Pauline justification, but they only had to see what Jesus was doing to see the implications of justification. Mixing with the riffraff, eating with tax collectors and sinners, and thereby somehow signifying his acceptance of them. People who made no serious attempt to keep God's law whatsoever. Absolutely sickening. And if the Pharisees had heard that parable of Jesus's that we heard read this morning, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, I reckon they would have vomited on the spot. That Pharisee who done so much, so many religious and pious things, And Jesus said he went home not justified. And that sniveling tax collector, who does nothing but come into the temple and beat his breast and ask for God's mercy, Jesus says he goes home justified. Absolutely sickening. And not only sickeningly unfair, but sickeningly immoral. How can God do it? God is the perfect and holy judge who will not leave the guilty unpunished. He will not declare the innocent guilty and the guilty innocent. God says it himself in his word. Look it up in Exodus 23, verse 7, if you don't believe me. This is God's nature, and he cannot contradict his own nature. And yet here we have God looking at the sinner, the man in the dock who is patently a sinner, who himself admits he's a sinner, and God says, you're in the right, you can go. And it all seems so wrong. It's as if God is saying that something is straight when it's not straight. He's saying something is true when it's not true. It's as if God has sunk to the level of the Zairean law courts, where crookedness and corruption walked disguised in the robes of justice. And it's sickeningly immoral. And if you come at it from another angle, then God's justification of man can be seen not so much as unfair or immoral, but as deadly. If God justifies man, then the standard that God exacts can be no less than God's own standard of righteousness. And who can meet that standard? Forgive once again the analogy of the exam room. I remember sitting my Oxbridge entrance history exam, for which I had worked for months. And I opened the question paper, and I thought I was going to be sick, literally, on the spot. Because there was not one question that I could answer properly. And that was the standard. And I had been somehow kidding myself that it would all be all right on the day. But it wasn't. And Martin Luther, living the rigorous and pious life of an Augustinian monk in the 16th century, tried to keep the rule of his monastic order, and he wrote this. I used to be contrite and make a list of my sins. I confessed them again and again, and yet my conscience kept nagging. It kept telling me, you fell short there. You were not sorry enough. You left that sin off your list. He knew God's majesty, his uncompromising justice. He knew God's wrath against sin, and he knew he didn't stand a chance. And he came to hate and feel sick at the thought that God is just, because it seemed to spell the sentence of death. Well, there you are, the doctrine of justification. Sickeningly unfair, immoral, and deadly. Well, is that what Article 11 says? Maybe as I've been speaking, you've been glancing at it and wondering, has this preacher looked at Article 11? Does it say that it is a most sickening doctrine? Well, on my pew sheet, I don't know about yours, it says that justification is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. So I think we need to fight back at the critics of justification. And let's very briefly look at their criticisms once again. That first one, justification is unfair. It's only unfair if there is a genuine possibility of man attaining God's standard, that standard of 100%. But there is no such possibility. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, who of all people were so rigorous in trying to keep all the requirements of the law, should have known that their own Old Testament scriptures declare that there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20. And no one living is righteous before you. Psalm 143, verse 2. No one, whether you keep some of the law or none of the law, at the end of the day, Paul says in Romans 3, 22 to 23, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if that is so, then it is a matter of immense relief that God does not judge us on our attainments or achievements, or as the Article 11 says, for our own works or deservings. And it is only the pride of the human heart that still insists against all the evidence that man can justify himself and be acceptable to God. And if God has revealed a righteousness not founded on the law but apart from the law, Romans 3:21, we're going to be referring to it. If you have it open, it might help. Well then, alleluia. What a relief. The human heart is too vicious to save itself. So justification is not unfair. But is it immoral? Is God somehow overthrowing all the rules of justice that he himself created? Having said that he will not acquit the guilty, has God gone soft, turning a blind eye, sweeping our sins under the carpet, saying that after all they don't really matter? If that's so, then all the moral foundations of the universe have been destroyed. But that's not what's happened. How did we say that a man is justified? Think back. If he is considered to have satisfied all the law's requirements. Can a man satisfy the law's requirements? No. But the glorious good news is that the law's requirements have been satisfied on our behalf through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having led a perfect and obedient life, and thus never coming under the curse of the law like the rest of us, he put himself under the curse of the law by dying on the cross, the tree. He wasn't liable to any penalties because he hadn't sinned. But nevertheless, he paid the penalty by his voluntary death upon the cross. And that price becomes credit. And God, in his love, pays that credit into our account. And so when I stand in the dock before my judge, can God declare me not guilty? Yes. Not through some piece of corrupt chicanery like in Zaire, but because God himself has ensured that all the requirements of the law have been satisfied. And if God should ask me, on what grounds should I acquit you? Then all I can do is point to the credit that's been paid into my account. The righteousness of Christ that has been made available to me. So that incredibly when God looks at me, he no longer looks at Clive, the sinner, but he looks at Clive clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And Paul tells us in Romans 3:25 that far from contradicting God's justice, God's justification of man actually demonstrates God's justice. Justification is not unfair. It is not immoral. And is it deadly? It is only deadly if you leave it alone. The ransom price of Christ's death locked away in your account. The cloak of Christ's righteousness still hanging in the wardrobe. And in that case, you still stand naked before God. Guilt written all over you and still under God's wrath. And that is deadly. So how is a man justified? On the grounds of Christ's atoning death, the benefits of which are received by faith. That's all. You receive it. So gloriously simple, but you do have to receive it. It is not faith that justifies you, but it is through the channel of faith that all of Christ's righteousness flows to you. And when Martin Luther realized that this was all that was required, none of all his spiritual disciplines, his penances, his prayers, his fasts, but simply to receive God's free gift by faith. Then thereupon he writes, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. Well, have you also found this gateway to heaven? Have you found this doctrine to be most wholesome and very full of comfort? Is it comforting for now or for the future? Surely it is gloriously comforting for now, because it leaves us in no doubt for the future. Look at the tense that Paul uses there in verse 24. He says, we are justified. Not we will be justified, we are justified. Yes, if our justification was dependent on our works, then of course it would have to wait until the last day of judgment when all our works could be weighed. But because it is God's free gift of grace, then the sentence that God will pronounce on that last day of judgment is being brought forward to the present. The verdict is already known, and all the comfort and assurance that brings is ours now. We don't have to wait to find out. That tax collector that Jesus spoke about, that same day, Jesus says, he went home justified. He didn't know, but we do know. Praise the Lord. How our justification relates to our good works? Well, you go home and read Article 12. It's there printed on your pew sheet. That's another face of our cube. And today we've tried to concentrate just on one. And are you thrilled with your justification? Are you bowled over with wonder, amazement, and joy? Even if you've known this doctrine for many years, does it thrill you afresh this morning? The wonder of God's grace. And in the light of God's grace, it is not the doctrine of justification that is sickening, but every other doctrine that seeks to rob us of God's grace. That is indeed sickening. I'm going to close by reading a very short extract from The Hiding Place, Christian classic by Corrie ten Boom. How many have read it? Quite a lot, but by no means all. If you're looking for something to read over Easter and haven't read it, read it. Don't know if we've got it on the bookstall. If you have read it already, read it again over Easter. It's one of those worth reading twice or three times. Or else give it to someone else to read. Corrie ten Boom, when she was a child, she lived in Harlem, I think it was, in a rather extended family with a lot of aunts. And there's one aunt, quite early on in the story, who'd had diabetes. And each week they had to do a test of her blood to see the sugar level. And they were told that when the test turned black, then it showed that her aunt hadn't got long to live. And one day, Corrie, who has to do this test, she finds the test goes black. And her father decides that the whole family must tell the aunt what's happened. I don't know Dutch, and I don't know if you pronounce it tant Jans or Tant Jans. Let's call it Jans. So the little procession of the family filed up the steps to Tant Jans' rooms. Come in, she called to father's knock, and added as she always did, and closed the door before I catch my death of draughts. She was sitting at her round mahogany table, working on yet another appeal for her soldier's centre. As she saw the number of people entering the room, she laid down her pen. She looked from one face to another, until she came to mine and gave a little gasp of comprehension. This was Friday morning, and I had not yet come up with the results of the test. "My dear sister-in-law," Father began gently, "there is a joyous journey which each of God's children sooner or later set out on, and Jan, some must go to their father empty-handed, but you will run to him with hands full. All your clubs," Tant Anna ventured. "Your writings," Mama added. "The funds you've raised," said Betsy. "Your talks," I began. But our well-meant words were useless. In front of us, the proud face crumpled. Tant Jans put her hands over her eyes and began to cry. Empty. Empty. She choked at last through her tears. How can we bring anything to God? What does he care for our little tricks and trinkets? And then as we listened in disbelief, she lowered her hands and with tears still coursing down her face whispered, "Dear Jesus, I thank you that we must come with empty hands. I thank you that you have done all on the cross, and that all we need in life or death is to be sure of this." And Mama threw her arms around her. They clung together. But I stood rooted to the spot, knowing that I had seen a mystery. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for that mystery by which the Father can justify us, not for our own merits, but the merits of your blood shed on the cross. We thank you with all our hearts that this is a comfort for us now, and it's a comfort for us at the time of death. And we pray that as we go out today, that we'd have this truth ringing in our ears, that God, ye say, I'm all right. We thank you in your precious name. Amen.